Here this morning, we come to the third part of a third-part series, a three-part series, on this subject of for the sake of the faith. For the sake of the faith. We have considered in our study on the subject of faith the matter of walking by faith and all of the different aspects of the Christian life that the Lord presents in the New Testament are connected to faith, founded on faith, rooted to faith, empowered by faith, and so forth. We have considered the biblical definition of faith as presented to us in the New Testament. We have considered the rebuke for lack of faith that not only did the Lord deliver a number of times to the disciples, but from that we also can learn how He would similarly rebuke us for our lack of faith. O ye of little faith, that rebuke that He delivered on six different occasions to the disciples for their lack of faith in their walk. They didn't have lack of faith concerning their salvation. They had lack of faith in their daily walk, and so often do we also. We have considered the truth, according to your faith, be it unto you, and the number of occasions that the Lord commended individuals during His earthly ministry for their faith, and the fact that the miracle that He did for them, the extensive benefit that He granted to them, was in accord with their faith. Because of their faith in Him, so He did this or that or the other thing for them. Then we shifted, still considering the subject of faith, but we shifted to focus on a different aspect. In the New Testament, we encounter the phrase, the faith. And on a number of occasions, the phrase, the faith, refers to not the spirit of faith, not an attitude of faith, not a direction of faith, but rather refers to the body of faith, the doctrine of the faith. The body of truth, the doctrine of truth that God's Word teaches us, and it is sometimes called the faith. And we are to walk in the faith. And we are to grow in the faith. And we considered a series of truths from the New Testament about that process of growth in the faith, in our learning of, in our growing conviction of, in our obedience to the body of faith, which is the doctrine of the Word of God. Coming out of that, we come to the study in which we find ourselves now. Not so much in the faith, talking about our personal walk in the faith and our personal growth in the faith, but rather now we consider, for the sake of the faith, how we ought to minister in different matters or in relation to different groups of individuals in order to help them walk aright or behave aright or respond aright toward the faith. For the sake of the faith in the lives of others. That is our consideration at the present time. And as I mentioned last week and a couple of weeks back as we began this, there are three different groups of individuals that are touched on in this series. The first point dealt with our ministry toward believers for the sake of the faith in the lives of believers. And we find that truth in Ephesians chapter 4. You don't need to stand for this. I'm going to read it, review it. I'll do the second point in Philippians 1, and I'll read it, review it. But when we get to Jude, I'll have you stand for that portion. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 8, the Word of God says, "Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now that He ascended, what is it? But that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up for far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some, that is to some, apostles, and some, or to some, prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. There's a growth process going on. This is the ministry of the church. Jesus Christ gave spiritually gifted leadership to the church so that spiritually gifted leadership might perfect the saints, so that the saints might perform the work of the ministry, so that the entire body of Christ might be built up, edified spiritually, and growing spiritually, so that the final objective might be obtained. And the final objective presented in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. This is all a growing process, a process of spiritual growth unto perfect maturity. And that's the objective. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Every member of the church ought to be behaving in this ministry for the sake of the faith, that is, lovingly edifying for the perfecting of the faith in the lives of fellow believers. Lovingly edifying for the perfecting of the faith in the lives of fellow believers. Philippians chapter 1 now. If you turn to Philippians chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 27. And again, we come to an instruction about our behavior, our ministry for the sake of the faith in the lives of a particular group. But this time, it's not in the lives of fellow believers. Rather, it's in the lives, for the sake of the faith, in the lives of unbelievers. The Word of God says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Notice that we are all to minister together in unity together, standing fast in one spirit, all with one mind, striving together for what purpose? For the faith of the gospel. That is, for the spread of the gospel to a lost world, that lost souls might be saved. This then is our second truth that we consider, that we need to be striving together for the spread of the faith in the lives of unbelievers. The first one, lovingly edifying for the perfecting of the faith in lives of believers. Second one, striving together for the spread of the faith in the lives of unbelievers. But the last one now we come to in Jude 1. In Jude 1, I'd ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word now here this morning. Jude 1, verses 3 and 4. As we proceed in the message, we may look at more in Jude, but verse 3 and 4 for the Bible reading itself. The Word of God says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the statement in verse number 3, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. And that is the truth we'll be considering here this morning, earnestly contending for the purity of the faith against false teachers. Against false teachers. Earnestly contending for the purity of the faith against false teachers. Let's have a word of prayer and we will proceed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you might help us to understand the truth that is given to us here this morning, and that we might be faithful in our obedience to it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Jude comes to this passage and he says in verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. He says, there was a time I sat down and I wanted to write a letter. And in the letter, what I wanted to focus on in the letter was the common salvation. Now, what is the common salvation? It's the salvation message, the salvation truth, the salvation doctrine that we all have received through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? And are there not wondrous things we can write about concerning that salvation? We can write about the wonders of regeneration and the wonders of reconciliation and the wonders of adoption and the wonders of justification and the wonders of sanctification and the wonders of redemption and the wonders of all of the different doctrine that is part of the package of our salvation. And Jude said, I sat down and I wanted to write a letter to you concerning the common salvation, concerning the blessings and the wonders and the truth and the depth and even the instruction that is involved in that. For Titus tells us that the grace of God that hath appeared unto all men teaches us. The grace of God, sorry, that appeared unto all men, that bringeth salvation unto all men, teaches us that we ought to live godly in this world, that we ought to deny ungodly lusts, that we ought to deny unrighteousness, and we should live instead godly and righteously in this world. And so that's what he wanted to write about. That's what he says. He says right there in verse 3, he says, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. That's what I sat down to do. I gave all diligence to do that. That was my heart's desire. That was my heart's burden. That's what I wanted to do. I was really burdened to sit down and write about this. But when I sat down and began the process, I found that it was needful to write about something else. Now, who would have moved Jude to understand that although what he wanted to write about would have been good, that it was more needful to write about something else? Somebody help me out here. When we're talking about any part of God's Word, who is it that moved the author to write what was written? God the Holy Spirit. So, as an author who's planning to write this letter of some doctrinal truth to these particular believers, Jude had an objective. Jude had a burden. This is what he wanted to write about. And when he sat down to begin to write about the very thing that he was burdened to write about, it was his interest, it was his desire, this is what he wanted to do. The Holy Spirit of God came upon him to inspire him to write on something else. Have you ever heard a preacher say, I prepared a message, I had every intention of preaching this, but last night or yesterday afternoon, the Lord really burdened my heart with a new direction. Sometimes God does that. Not every time. But in this case, that's what God did. God, the Holy Spirit, came upon Jude to inspire him to write the Epistle of Jude. Just one chapter here, not one of the longer epistles in the New Testament. But when he did so, he moved on him to write about something other than he was originally burdened to write. And this is what it was. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, notice again, he is talking about the body of truth. That body of truth that was once given to us. It was inspired to us at once, not all at once, but in a complete form. Here it is. We now have the completed Word of God delivered from God to us. And now we're not looking for more to add to the Word of God. Rather, what our responsibility is to contend for the truth of the Word of God. To contend for the purity of the Word of God. So here we have, Jude comes into the room, pen in hand, paper in hand. He says, you know what I really want to sit down and write about is I want to write about the common salvation. I want to write the wondrous doctrine of salvation. I want to write to them about the wonders of the riches of the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. I want to write to them about some of the instructions, some of the direction that that should influence in our lives. And as he sits down at the table, pen in hand to begin to write, the Holy Spirit comes to him and it says, no, something else is more needful. It's more needful that you write to them and instruct them that they need to contend for the faith. Now, brethren, this is an important passage because much of the time we think that the true defenders, the ones that God has truly assigned to defend the purity of doctrine, to defend the purity of the truth in our churches and in our ministries, the one that God has really assigned to do that is the pastor. That's the pastor's job. It's the pastor's job to defend the true doctrine. It's the pastor's job to defend the ministry and keep out false teachers. It's the pastor's job to make sure that only true doctrine is administered in the classroom, in the Sunday school classrooms, and in the children's church classroom, and from the pulpit. It's the pastor's job. The only time we have to worry about doctrine at all is if the pastor himself begins to preach false doctrine, then we need to boot him and get somebody else. But other than that, as long as he's a man of God and he's faithful, it's his job to make sure nobody else gets in and that no other false doctrine spreads through the church. That's his job. But as you read this verse, does Jude give this responsibility? Yea, does God the Holy Spirit through Jude give this responsibility strictly to church leadership? Or does he give it to all believers? It's to the ye, it's to the whole crowd that he's given to. Jude 1 says to whom he's writing, Jude 1 and 2, the servant of Jesus Christ, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. If you're called through faith, if you're preserved with eternal security, he's talking to you. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, fellow believers, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now why? Why do we need this? The instruction is that we need to contend for the faith. By the way, if I were going to preach, well, I'm kind of preaching on it, but if I was just going to focus here in the passage and kind of preach through the book of Jude and so on, one of the things I would emphasize is this. You cannot earnestly contend for the faith, for the body of doctrine that is the truth of God's Word, if you don't know it. Think about a few things. If you don't know the truth of God's Word, how can you discern if something is false? I mean, do this for me. How do we discern if something's false? You compare it to what is true. You compare it to the Word of God. And if it contradicts the truth of God's Word, then it would have to be false. So basically you have a standard. Miss Sally, you and I were talking a while ago about your business, the job that you do. And do you still make parts? Okay, and in making parts, there's a particular standard for your parts, and if a part doesn't meet the standard, you know, certain specs, certain specifications, and you probably have somebody that has, you probably examine them, but others have to come in and confirm that and so on. But if it doesn't meet specifications, what happens to the part? All right, gets thrown away. It's junk. All right? Recycled, yeah. Melted down, reused, whatever the fact is. But it's a junk part if it doesn't meet the standard, the specification. That spec is a specification. Now we understand that, you know, there might be this or that, but it's still above the spec line, above the standard line, so that's an acceptable part. But if it's below the spec line, below that standard line, it's over. It's done. It's junk. That's what's supposed to happen. Sometimes some businesses like to fudge a little bit, but that's what's supposed to happen. All right? So, here's what we need to understand about doctrinal truth. Doctrinal truth also has a standard. There's a standard that you're supposed to compare all doctrine to. In 1 John chapter 4, the Word of God tells us to try the spirits, that is, to test them. To prove them. In fact, turn there. It's just a few chapters earlier than where you are. We'll come back to Jude in a moment. 1 John chapter 4, it says, beloved, believe not every spirit. Don't just swallow every doctrine that comes down the line. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Believe not every spirit. Don't accept every doctrine. Don't swallow every doctrine. Don't think everything that is taught is true. Believe not every spirit, but instead, try the spirits whether they are of God. You know, right there you have three points of truth. Number one, don't accept every doctrine. Number two, test every doctrine. Don't accept every doctrine. Instead, test every doctrine, and test every doctrine according to the standard of God's truth. Right? But try the spirits whether they be of God. Do they meet God's standard? Right there you have it. Don't accept every doctrine. Try every doctrine, test every doctrine, and test it according to the standard of God's own truth. Now, if it passes the test, then what do? Believe it and follow it. If it doesn't pass the test, what do? You pitch it out as junk. But that's what he's telling us to do here. He says, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many, here's the reason you have to do this. And it's the same reason that Jude's going to give. The reason you have to do this is because many false prophets are gone out into the world. There's a lot of false doctrine in the world today. A lot of it. So we need to test every doctrine by the standard of God's Word. But here's the thing. How can you test doctrine according to the standard of God's Word if you don't know God's Word? You know what most people in the church do? They test a doctrine according to the standard of their pastor. Well, pastor says that he doesn't approve of that, so it must be wrong. Now, if your pastor's biblically faithful, that may be it may truly be wrong because your pastor has tested it according to the standard of God's Word and found it wanting. And you're trusting that your pastor has done that study and done that test. But here's the concern I have. The Bible doesn't instruct you to trust your pastor to test every doctrine. The Bible instructs you to be the one to test every doctrine. Amen? The Bible doesn't just instruct you to trust your pastor to contend for the faith. The Bible instructs you to personally contend for the faith. And the only way you can do that is first to test a doctrine to determine if it's in the faith or contrary to the faith. And the only way you can do that is for you to know the doctrine of God's Word. You have to know it. You have to study it. You have to grow in it. You have to develop real understanding of the doctrine of God's Word so you have the standard to which to compare any given truth so that you can test it appropriately. Then second, this requires for you to be able to then contend in favor of that doctrine. You know, it's harder to contend against someone else for doctrine than it is just to learn it yourself. Do you know that? Now, I'm not talking about it's harder to just yell and scream at somebody. I have found through the years, the long years of my life. You know, you all want to talk about how old I am, right? But I have found through the years of ministry that sometimes what happens is that when somebody has a weak point of doctrine, but they still don't want to give in, that instead of simply demonstrating the biblical reasons for their doctrine, which, because it's a weak point, they don't really have, instead what they do is something else. This is a different tactic of how to win the argument, even if you have weak argument. You know what it is? Just get louder. See, because in reality then, the way you win the argument is whoever gets the loudest. It's not who really has substance for their argument. It's whoever can shout loudest. It's just a shouting match. But you know, God does not intend for us to contend for the faith that way. The Bible tells us over in another place, instruction by the Apostle Paul and her inspiration to Timothy, that even as he contended for the faith, he was not to strive, not to be contentious, but to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Notice, was he supposed to engage them? Yeah, He was supposed to be apt to teach. He was to instruct them. But he wasn't to do it with the idea that whoever shouts the loudest wins. He was to do it with the idea that he was to apt to teach, carefully instructing, but do it all with a spirit of meekness, with a spirit of gentleness. But our tendency as humans is, whenever we get on a point that we believe, but we don't have a lot of strong evidences, instead of being gentle and meek about how we teach and instruct that point, we just shout louder and get more violent. Here's a soapbox moment now, because I'm going to step off of Bible doctrine for a moment and step onto something else. Be really, really, really alert in politics, among politicians, because they use the same tactic. When they're shouting really, really loud, don't listen to the volume. Listen to the content. Because often they're shouting really, really loudly, but there's no real content in what they're saying. I was pondering this the other day. This is not my message. But I do believe it relates to some spiritual truth. But I was pondering the other day the whole transgender agenda. Soon in California, what I'm about to say, I could go to jail for. Right? But the whole transgender agenda. And you know what's interesting? Some of the signs that go up and things like that. But I was thinking, you know, some of the signs that ought to go up is genetics no longer matters. Genetics is a false science. Genetics is not reality. Genetics makes for bad psychology. These are the things that goes through his head. You're concerned, aren't you? But did you realize that in reality, what's going on right now is literally contrary to true science? I mean, people say, well, that's just a part of the body and I could get surgeries and take hormones. I don't care what you do. You haven't changed your DNA. At the preacher's conference this last week, I sat around the table at the preacher's luncheon, and one of the men that is there has a child that was born with a genetic defect. And in the case of his child, the particular defect has to do with the DNA. And the problem was that at one specific spot, and I don't remember what the number was or whatnot, but at one specific spot, instead of only having two, like you're supposed to have, that child has three. And that has created a handicap. Another man that was sitting there at the table was also talking about something they were dealing with. I don't remember if it was his child or if it was actually like a grandchild or something like that. But in their case, it was a different number spot on the DNA chain. But it wasn't that there were three instead of two, but in fact that there was only one instead of two. And that created a problem. Just one branch of the DNA chain, either having an extra or having one missing, can create significant physical or mental handicap. Brethren, the DNA has a whole lot to do with who you really are. And yet, that completely has to be, the transgender agenda has to completely act as if DNA is not real, does not matter. You know, when I was growing up, they'd talk about the X chromosome and the Y chromosome. Apparently now we don't know what the chromosome really is. It's a question mark chromosome. Yeah, it's not X, it's not Y, it's a question mark. Brethren, that's not real. You know what is real? The real genetics with which the child was born, created by God Himself while the child was still in the womb, decided by God Himself before the child was conceived. That's Bible doctrine. That's not what I'm really preaching on, so I'm not taking you to the Psalms to show you that. But in the Psalms, David talked about that. That God had already predetermined what his genetic makeup would be before he was conceived, and God formed him in the womb from that point forward. That's not just science, that's not just politics, that's Bible truth. And that's what this agenda is claiming is all false. It's not even real to them. But here's the point. If they are shouting the loudest in our country, the tendency is for them to have the biggest influence. What I'm trying to tell you to do is quit just being influenced by the volume. Whether it's the preacher's volume, or the teacher's volume, or the politician's volume, or the protester's volume, don't listen to the volume, listen to the content. And compare the content to the standard of truth. And the standard of truth is God's Word. Amen? God Himself sometimes shouts with a mighty voice. The Bible talks about it. And when He shouts with a mighty voice, what He says is true. Amen? But is it true because He said it with a mighty voice? Or is it true because He said it? Because sometimes God speaks with a still, small voice. Quietly. Not with a mighty voice, like the sound of thunder. But with a still, small voice. And guess what? It's still true. Because the volume is not what determines truth. The standard is what determines truth. And if God said it, it's true. And we need to know that truth so that we can first test all doctrine according to the standard of truth, and then second, so that we can contend for the truth from the ground of that doctrine. You know, brethren, when we contend for the faith, we need to use as our authority the Word of God. If you stand up and contend for the faith and you say something like, well, our pastor says, I would expect the other person to say, who cares? Your pastor's not the authority of the universe. But if somebody says something, you say, but the Bible says, they can say, who cares? And you could say, the authority of the universe does. Amen? Now, I realize the world rejects the Bible, but it doesn't matter whether they reject it or not. You can reject truth. Doesn't make it false. If that were the case, I would have got A pluses on every test in school. Because every time the teacher said, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, I'd say, I'm sorry, I reject your truth. And I insert mine. And according to my truth, what I wrote down is true. 2 + 2 really does equal 7. In my world, at least today. Tomorrow it might equal 4. And the next day it might equal 5.5. But today it equals 7 because that's what I put on my paper, and I am right. And I'll yell louder than you to make sure. See, just because somebody holds to it, just because somebody can shout it, just because somebody disputes it, doesn't make it true. And even if the entire classroom denies it's true, is 2 + 2 7 or not? See? Truth doesn't change even if everybody votes against it. And God's truth certainly doesn't change even if everybody votes against it. Now, why do we need to contend for the faith? Why? Well, he tells us in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember over there in 1 John chapter 4, what we read at the end of verse number 1? Why do we need to test every spirit? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Did you know that there is a doctrine of false teachers? I don't mean the doctrine they teach. I mean there's a doctrine about false teachers and how to deal with them that runs from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Because ever since Adam and Eve yielded to the first false teaching when the devil tempted them, The devil has stirred up false teaching in human society ever since, of one form or another. How many forms of truth are there? Thank you. One. It's easy to understand. How many correct answers to 2 plus 2 are there? One. How many false forms of false doctrine are there? Well, how many different forms of a wrong answer to 2 plus 2 are there? It's infinite. Because you can be wrong in decimal points to who knows where. I mean, fractions, all these things. Any number of other answers will be wrong. And you could put an infinite number of answers there, and every one of them are wrong except for one. There's one standard. There's one form of truth. Amen? One form of truth. But there's multitude forms of falseness. So you go to one religion, and that religion disagrees with another religion that disagrees with another religion, and they can all be false. Because there's multiple forms of falsehood. But one form of truth. And that standard of truth is God's Word. And that's where we must always go to test and then from which to contend. And the reason is because there's so much falsehood out there. Jude chapter 1 verse 4. I want you to see this about false teachers. First of all, what's the spiritual character of false teachers? They're ungodly men. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. They are ungodly. When somebody comes with false doctrine, there's a point of ungodliness in their life. Now, I can't tell you what the point of ungodliness is. All I could tell you is they're not walking after God. If they're standing and moving in contradiction to God's truth, then they're not walking after God. Ungodly. Number two, I want you to see the character of their teaching, the character of the individual, they're ungodly. But now I want you to see the content, maybe you could say, of their teaching. The content of their teaching is they turn or change the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are not the only forms of false doctrine that you might find available mentioned in the New Testament. But the idea here, I want you to take them up in principle. Two things that they do. Number one, they deny the truths of God. Actually, that's the second one here, but I'm kind of taking it backwards. They deny the truths of God. They deny the truth of God. They deny the truth about God. They deny the truth that God has given. They deny the truths of God. They say, no, 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 that's not true. Do you remember when the devil came to Eve and said, hath God said? And Eve said, yeah, he said, da, 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 da. And the devil said, no, that's not really what's going to happen. What did the devil do? He outrightly denied the truth of God. He denied it. He said, no, 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 God got it wrong. He denied it. But there's a second thing you need to see, the other side of this. When they deny the truth of God, they replace it with some form of truth of the world. Or maybe I should use a different word, some teaching of the world. They replace it with a doctrine, a teaching of the world. They change. Here in this verse, they change the grace of God. They turn the grace of God into something else. Now, particularly the phrase, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness means this. God's grace has come to us in salvation. Amen? That's been God's grace. And God's grace continues to be available to us to help us live the Christian life, to walk in righteousness as we ought, to be filled with the Spirit, to abide in Christ, to be fruitful for the Lord and all of those things. But nowadays, and this is a false doctrine that is running all throughout our country today, in particular, this false doctrine. The idea is that because we're under God's grace, we are free to do whatever we want. You know what the word lasciviousness means? It means unbridled, ungoverned, selfish lust. Means, to put it in these words, freely, without any fences, without any standards, without any guidelines, doing whatever you want. Lasciviousness means unbridled lust. Unbridled. It's not put into check. It's not in any way pulled back. If you have a wild horse and it's unbridled, well, it's hard to get a bridle on a wild horse. But if you have one of those horses that without a bridle, it does whatever it wants, goes wherever it wants, it's going to be an interesting ride. But you put a bridle on it, you have the ability with a small bit in the horse's mouth to govern where it might go. Unbridled lust. What is lust? Lust is your selfish desire, my selfish desire, what I want. And if that's not bridled, where will it take us? And what they're saying is, the grace of God allows us the freedom to do whatever we want. That is, in fact, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And that's not a new doctrine. That doctrine existed 2,000 years ago. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul wrote about it. The believers in Rome said, well, if the grace of God abounds where sin abounds, then we ought to commit more sins so that God's grace can abound more. That sounds logical. And the Apostle Paul answered with a Holy Spirit-inspired phrase, God forbid! What are you guys, crazy? Hello? That's not God's way. This is what happens. False teachers deny the truth of God and then replace it with some philosophy, some teaching of the world. And the teaching of the world will always be centered on self in one form or another. It will always be centered on self in one form or another. So we have here the character of false teachers. They're ungodly. They're not after God. They don't care about being after God. You'll find another verse of Scripture, we're not going to look there, but talks about the fact that they're seeking for a following after themselves. They're not after God. Number two, the content of their teaching will be to deny God's truth and to replace it with some teaching of the world. But number three, I want you to see the conclusion of these men. The conclusion. It's judgment. Notice, you could put another word there, the condemnation of these men. Because that is their conclusion. The Bible says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. What he's saying is, there's men that have crept in that are ungodly, that teach false doctrine, and God has already ordained in eternity past that such false teachers will one day be condemned. That condemnation has been established by God thousands of years ago. And it will stand. They will be condemned. They will be judged of God. That is their conclusion. That is their end. And we don't need to dwell on that over much. The rest of Jude talks a bit about it. But I want to give you one final point out of verse number 4 before we proceed a little bit further here. So we've talked about the character of these men, and we've talked about the content that they teach, and we've talked about the conclusion of their end or their condemnation. But I want you to see, to use a C word like I am right now, and know this, I didn't write any of this down in my notes, so I'm working through an alliteration in my head. Maybe if I spent more time on this, I could come up with a better word. But the creeping of these men. I didn't say they're creepy men, although they could be. If I recall, many years ago, the Lees, before they were here, attended a church that was, what, Pentecostal, Charismatic, something like that. And I'm pretty confident that when Jessica left, she thought they were creepy. Yep, that's these people right here. See? Yep. Yeah. That's not really what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what he says here that have crept in unawares. Did you know he's not just saying that false teachers are out there? He's saying that false teachers, if you're not contending for the faith, if you're not alert to this, false teachers will creep in to your very group. they will creep in to become your children's church workers and to become your Sunday school teachers and become influences in the church. They will creep in and they will try to creep in. They will not come and announce themselves. How quickly would Melvin Baptist Church, if somebody came through the front door here this morning and says, ta-da-da! I am a false teacher and a false prophet and I am here to teach you my false doctrine. And Jared would go, oh, please. No, I don't think so. I'm pretty confident that if there was a big announcement like that, right quick, there would be some dealings. I'm pretty confident that the pulpit would not be freed. Oh, please come to the pulpit. Now, did you know that there can come a time when God's people do get to that point? They have allowed themselves to be influenced by false doctrine so long that when God finally comes along with the truth, they say, I don't want that. I want false teaching. Please give us more false teachers. The children of Israel got like that, and God sent prophets to rebuke them for it. But right now, initially, I think we'd respond with resistance, wouldn't we? But that's not how they do it. That's not how they do it. They creep in quietly. They act fine for a little while, and then they slowly feed a little bit here and a little bit there. It's a slow process because they want you to be unaware of what they're doing. Did you note the word? They creep in unaware. My mother-in-law could get an infestation of mice at her house. She could. But if it's going to happen, those mice are going to have to do it by creeping in unaware. Because if they announce it before they come through the front door, they're not going to get far. Right? I know. You probably don't have mice very often. Do you ever have spiders? You like spiders now? You had ants on you. Did they? You had to track them down like with a dog with a nose? They had to creep in unawares or else they'd have never got in to begin with. Same for you, right? That's what they're doing. They creep in unawares. And then slowly they grow until they have strength. And when you finally find the base, you realize they've been around for a lot longer. But how do you deal with it? Well, we've been stuck on the C word, right? So by contending for the faith, not by being contentious in our spirit, but by contending for the purity of the faith. That's how we deal with it. Look with me for the rest of the chapter, or the rest of this book, really, this epistle. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Interesting phrase, huh? It's not normal. Are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers. Basically, he just went through a series of examples of God's condemnation, God's judgment on those who pursued false doctrine, who followed a false way. And he says they were judged. And guess what? So will these false teachers be judged. Verse 8. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. These are further doctrines of falsehood that they teach and follow. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. That's an example of why we should not speak evil of dignities. Verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. We've been on that recently on Wednesday night. These are spots in your feasts of charity. They're already there. And they're spots of corruption. when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, so as we contend for the faith, we should not do it without compassion. We should not do it without a burden for lost sinners. We should not do it without a burden for those that might be recovered from the snare of the devil. And if some having compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Brethren, I want you to understand, basically the entire epistle, until the very end there, the entire epistle is a condemnation of false teachers. But not false teachers just that are out there. False teachers that are seeking to creep in here. You say, Pastor, do you know of any false teachers that are already in our church right now? I'm not aware of any at the moment. But then again, they creep in initially unawares. Right? But what the Lord wants us to do is keep them out. And the only way we're going to do that is to be alert, contending for the faith. Contending for the faith. There's one other passage I wanted to bring to your attention. It's actually found in Timothy. I know I just messed you up, didn't I? I'm just going to read it, not spend a lot of time on it, so that's fine. But in Titus chapter 1, sorry, not in Timothy, in Titus. This actually goes along with the qualifications of pastoral leadership. But I want to kind of give an emphasized point in it. It's involved in that. Concerning pastoral leadership, the Word of God says in Titus 1 verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So the pastor needs to be the kind of man who stands firm and hold fast to the truth of the doctrine of the Word of God. But this is why, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So pastoral leadership. Now, in Jude, it's everyone. Here, it's pastoral leadership. Needs to hold fast to the truth so that he has the ability to contend for the faith, to convince the gainsayers. But here's the phrase I really want you to grab a hold of, consider. Verse number 10 says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. The reason this is necessary is because there's many false teachers. And here's our phrase now, whose mouths must be stopped. Must be stopped. They cannot have the freedom to continue to teach and preach their false doctrine. They must be stopped. Why must they be stopped? Because of what the result of their false doctrine is, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. That's why they need to be stopped, because they're destroying people's lives. Spiritually, they must be stopped. Did you know there is a time for your pastor to stand up and argue for the truth? Now, I'm not talking about argue in the sense of argue for the sake of argument or argue just because he likes to strive and contend for words to no profit. But there are times for the pastor to stand up and stop false doctrine and convince the gainsayers. That means he's delivering Bible arguments of doctrine to stop their false doctrine from spreading. There's also a time for all of us to contend for the faith. All of us. That starts with us knowing it, so that we have the ability to communicate it, so that we have the ability to defend it against false teaching. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider these three truths that we found here in the New Testament, that we are to lovingly edify for the perfecting of the faith in other believers' lives, and that we are to strive together for the spread of the faith in unbelievers' lives, and that we're to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the purity of the faith against false teachers. Help us to be faithful in so doing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.